I really wanted to say I appreciated the song service today. I think for those of you who remember all the selections that Kelly had, I think if you think about the words in those, it was surprising that so many of them, if not all of them, will apply to some of the things I'll say today. So do any of you remember the songs? He'll tell you what they were if you want to ask him. But it's amazing. And it's not surprising because the subject I'm going to speak about is throughout the words of the Bible, so it's not a surprise to any of us. But I would like to start today by asking a few questions. Now, these questions probably are questions that all of us at one time or another, as we've progressed on our journey to the kingdom of God, we probably ask. So see if these apply to you in any way. Why does God seem so far away at times in my life? When will God do something to change this or that in my life? Why did this have to happen to me? When will the bad people stop doing harm to me and others in the church of God? When will they get what they deserve? Why is it that in life things seem so often to go from bad to worse? Now, these aren't bad questions. These aren't wrong questions to take to God and ask God, as we're going to see today from the Scriptures. You see, sometimes things happen in our personal lives and in the church that cause us to call out to God with these types of questions. Times when we just don't understand and we're looking for answers. You know, we have a song in our hymnal taken from Psalms 137, By the Waters of Babylon. You're all familiar with that. It's been around forever. It depicts the sadness of God's people as they look back and remembered their former glory that they had in Zion. Their hearts were so saddened at this time that they had hung their harps, put them away, because there was no cause for singing in the nation. I think all of us can relate to that at times in our lives. Sometimes we get down mentally, physically, yeah, and even spiritually. When things seem to bombard us from every direction, and it feels like there's a never-ending assault coming at us from every direction. Again, I think I'm speaking to people who have dealt with such things in their lives. I know I have. So what we want to consider today is how we are going to handle things when we find our world, physically, spiritually, mentally, whatever, seemingly deteriorating around us. Things are falling apart. At least we feel they are. Now, the first thing that I'd like to bring to our minds that we need to be thinking about, and you need to stop and consider this, and this relates back to some of the words and some of the songs we sang today. If you go back through the Scriptures, you find that the people of God have always faced challenges, have always had trials. They've always had things in their life they had to cope with. It's really hard to find a whole lot of periods of time in the history of God's people and God's nation when they had relative calm and peace. That's the reality. And we know from our knowledge of the challenges facing the church over the last 60 years or so that there has been very few times when God's people have not been under some type of confrontation from outside forces and from even within the church. If you've ever read Mr. Herbert Armstrong's autobiography, you realize and you know the many trials and tests that he faced in the early years of the church, in the early years of the work of proclaiming the gospel. Time and again, he faced attacks from those outside and rebellion from inside that threatened the very existence of the Church of God. Now, many of us, you know, I look out here and I see a lot of young faces. Well, I see a few young faces. Most of you are like I am. You've been around for a few years. You've been in God's church for many years. And you know that we have experienced through the years many, many tests and trials within the organization. We have never been free of those who would seek to do harm, to divide, to destroy the church of God. What we have all and have experienced and will experience isn't new to the church of God. If you go back and just go through the New Testament and you read of the trials and the tests that especially Paul wrote about, you see that the church has always had to deal with these types of things. And it's no wonder, because God's people have always had to exist in a world that is ruled by Satan the devil. That's where we live. We live in this world, a world that doesn't belong to God yet. It's a world that Satan is still ruling over. And we know that Satan's primary goal has been, is, and will be until he's put away, is to destroy the people of God. In fact, he wants to destroy all of humanity. But he in particular wants to destroy you and me. It started right in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve. And Satan has continued his never-ending pursuit to thwart everything God's doing, God's purpose, and to destroy your relationship with God. I think every day we should think about that. As we go to God in prayer, we have to recognize where we are being attacked from. You know, lots of times Satan can't do any harm to you directly, but he can sure do a lot of harm to you through other people. I've experienced that. In fact, I had an experience of that this past week. And it catches you off guard sometimes because you don't instantly recognize the source of where the problem is. It's not that person in front of you. It's who's behind that person directing the attack towards you. So it helps us sometimes when we're faced with difficulties with people to recognize who's really behind it. We're told in Revelation 12:12, "For the devil has come down to you having great wrath because he knows his time is short." He hasn't got much longer and he realizes that. So what's he going to do? He's going to double his efforts to destroy God's people. So we can never estimate the cunning and the power of Satan the devil. We do so at our own peril. Turn over to the book of James, chapter 1. Notice what James says, and we're all familiar with this, about the purpose of our having trials. James 1, verse 2 through 4. James writes, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials." What? How can we count it joy when we're suffering in this life? For whatever reason. He continues and tells us why. "Knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience." It produces patience. It produces endurance. It produces perseverance so that we can endure to the end. Verse 4. "But let your patience have its perfect work." Don't try to short circuit it. Let it do what God intends it to do in your life. "That you may be perfect or mature and complete, lacking nothing." Any of you lack nothing? Boy, I sure don't. I lack a lot spiritually. So I want God to perfect me. I don't want trials, but I know when they come, and they must come, that God is using those trials to perfect me so that someday I will be part of His eternal family, just as you will be. Of Christ himself told us in no uncertain terms that we would suffer persecution. If we choose to follow Jesus Christ, which all of us have chosen to do, then we can expect persecution. That persecution, of course, comes from Satan the devil. We're also told in Revelation 12:13 that when the dragon Satan saw that he had been cast down to the earth, and being filled with great wrath, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. And of course, the woman here is symbolic of the church. And of course, the male child is symbolic of Jesus Christ. And because we live in an ungodly world, ruled by ungodly men, held sway by an ungodly spirit, all of humanity can in reality expect a life to be difficult at best. And it is. You won't find people, if they were honest with themselves, to think living in this human flesh is a piece of cake. Oh, at times people may think everything's roses, everything's good, but it doesn't last. Age catches up with us, if nothing else. Solomon tells us in Ecclesiastes that time and chance happens to all mankind. But notice here over a couple of pages in 1 Peter 4. Notice what Peter says about you and I. We're different in this context from the world. 1 Peter 4, verse 12. 1 Peter 4. And verse 12, he says, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you." If you haven't been through a fiery trial, that says you will in some form or fashion. It says, don't find it strange. Don't think that this is something unusual that's happening to you. "Which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy." What all of us would give to find such joy when we face a fiery trial. We can. God says we can. It says, "If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rest upon you. On your part, he is blasphemed. On their part, he is blasphemed." What does the world do when they're facing a fiery trial? They blaspheme God, for the most part. "But on your part, he is glorified." That's what should happen in our trials. "But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, as a follower of Jesus Christ, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in what he's suffering. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God, and if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God?" There's a difference between the reason for our suffering and the purpose being fulfilled through our suffering than the rest of the world. He says, "If the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to Him in doing good as a faithful Creator." So all human beings are going to suffer. But we can know, because we have chosen to follow Jesus Christ, that you and I have a big bullseye right in the middle of our backs that Satan is constantly taking aim at. And we're going to suffer persecution. But we must remember there is a reason. There's an outcome that is positive and great beyond anything we can imagine for why we suffer. There's a reason for it. We can't hide from this. We can't pretend this isn't part of our calling. because it is. We are told to overcome evil with good. That alone requires us doing something. We can know that when we do something, which is to live in obedience to God and Jesus Christ, that we can expect we're going to be persecuted for that obedience. So now that we have established that we will have trials, and let me say that most of our trials, I think that is correct. Most of our trials, we bring on ourselves. Right? Can we admit that? I can. Absolutely. I can. It's very seldom I have a trial that some way, somehow, I didn't do something to bring it on, so to speak. But there are trials that come on us when we have absolutely nothing that we could have done or did do to bring it on. It's just part of life. It's part of what we have in this human existence. Peter told us to commit our souls to God in doing good because of God's faithfulness. What does this mean, and how do we do this? If we're to know how we can deal with these challenges that all of us face today and will face in the future, we need to go to God's Word, and we need to look at how His faithful servants have always, always dealt with these attacks against their spiritual and physical lives. They've always been there from the time of the Garden of Eden to today. God's people have always had to deal with this. Now, there are many, many examples that we could go to. But I have chosen to go to one book in the Bible today because I think it is filled with some absolutely wonderful, wonderful principles that you and I can use no matter what we're dealing with in this life. And believe me, we need all the help we can get. So I want to go to the book of Habakkuk, one of the minor prophets. Habakkuk is located right between Nahum and Zephaniah. I'll give you a moment to find it if you're not real familiar with it. It may be a book that you haven't been into in a while, but it is absolutely astounding when you understand it and when you go through it and learn or attempt to learn all that God is telling us here. Now, we don't know much about this man, Habakkuk, other than during his time he was a contemporary of Jeremiah. And he came on the scene and was prophesying right before Babylon was set to destroy Judah. So understand the time in which he is writing what we're about to read here. Now, the reason I think this is a good book for us to study on this subject is because Habakkuk, one of its meaning, his meanings of his name, is wrestling. Wrestling. There are other interpretations of that name. But I thought wrestling fit because it had a number of, he had a number of hard questions for God, similar to what I started out this message with today. You see, Habakkuk voiced complaints against God, not just to God, but against God. And of course, as a prophet, he wasn't only speaking for himself, he was speaking for all the righteous people, or the few godly people that were in Judah at that time. As we read through this, you'll find that there weren't a whole lot of them. Now, Habakkuk and the people of Judah were facing much different circumstances than maybe we find ourselves in today. You see, they were about to be overrun and be taken a captive by the invading armies of the Chaldeans. But again, the principles and the lessons that are recorded in their experience can help us in dealing with the trials and persecutions that are directed toward us as we live today. Now, we're going to see that Habakkuk, like we see with many men of the Bible, he was not afraid, and this is one of the things I want us to keep in mind, he was not afraid to be honest with God in what he was feeling. He poured out his intense concern, and even his doubt in what God was doing. Can you believe a man of God would do such a thing? And even more, it's hard to believe that God didn't strike him dead when he did this. From his example, we can learn that it isn't wrong to ask questions of God. It isn't wrong to even complain to God at times. You can think of other examples in the Bible. One of the most telling ones, I think, is Job. Job, who was a righteous man in God's own words, Job did not fear to express serious questions to God. If you haven't read Job in a while, go back and read it with thinking about this. You'll see time and again, he questioned. He expressed his concerns to God. He didn't agree with what God was doing and how God was doing it. Of course, because of God's mercy, Job came to see his view of God was way off base. But God allowed him to voice his frustrations, his fears, even his anger toward God himself. King David, another man who was after God's own heart. Often he questioned God's dealing with him in his life, especially in the Psalms. Let's read just a few of these real quickly. Turn over to, hold your place here in Habakkuk. I want to come back there, but I think it's important for us to understand what these men of God did. Psalms 10. We could go to Job, but I think the Psalms are easier for us to pick up on this more quickly. Psalms 10. Pages are sticking together here for some reason. Psalms 10 and verse 1. This is David speaking directly to God. He says, "Why do you stand afar off, O Lord? Why do you hide in times of trouble?" Was he happy with God? I don't think so. David's asking God why God seems to be so distant. Why he can't be found in the midst of David's trials. I think some 14 times in the Psalms, David asked God why. And I think Job did the same thing. Notice another Psalm, Psalms 13, over a couple of pages here. Psalms 13, verse 1 and 2. Again, David crying out to God, "Help, Lord, for the godly man ceases, for the faithful disappear from among the sons of men. They speak idly, everyone with his neighbor, with flattering lips." It's the wrong one. Go to 13, verse 1. Sounded good. Well, there's so many here, you know, you start reading and say, well, that fits. But notice 13, verse 1. "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever?" Have you ever thought that? That God has gone off somewhere and he doesn't even have a clue what you're dealing with. I think that's what David felt like. He says, "How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? How long will my enemy be exalted over me?" David was crying out to God. He didn't understand. He didn't think God was being fair. He didn't think God was doing what God should do. And he voiced that to God. We could go on to others. Psalms 44, you read Psalms 44, you see there David actually demanding something of God. Whoa! How many of us have got the courage to demand something of God? Can we be that bold? Can we express to God the real emotions we're experiencing in any particular situation we're going through? Can we even question God about why things are the way they are? Faithful men and women of the Bible did. So can we. You know, the word question has as its root quest. If you and I are on a quest to understand, If we are serious about seeking answers as things are as they are, then we should never hesitate to express our fears, even our complaints to God. You see, God's big enough to take it. And God is big enough to help us eventually arrive where we need to be, just like He did with Job, just like He did with David, just like He did with so many others in the Bible. Now, I know it's taken some time to get to where I said we're going to be at the beginning. That's somewhat how God's Word is. When you start looking at something, it kind of takes you from one place to the other. But now let's go back to the book of Habakkuk, and let's learn from the experience of Habakkuk and the people of Judah at this time. Here in Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 1 through 4, says the burden which the prophet of Habakkuk saw. So this is what his prophecy was. In verse 2, O Lord, how long shall I cry and you will not hear? Sound familiar? Sure it does. Even cry out to you violence, and you will not save. Why do you show me iniquity and cause me to see trouble? For plundering and violence are before me. There is strife, and contention arises. Therefore the law is powerless, and justice just never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, therefore perverse judgment proceeds. Try to pick up on the attitude that Habakkuk has here. What he was feeling. Here is a prophet of God basically charging God with being both indifferent and inactive toward the evil that was present among the people of Judah. He saw the evil among the people, and he could not understand why God was allowing it to happen. You ever been there? I think we have. Do we, can we, go boldly to God with our concerns at such times? Habakkuk did. And what did God do? He didn't strike him dead. No, God gave him an answer. In verses 5 through 11, he lets Habakkuk know that he will use the Chaldeans or the Babylonians to bring punishment upon the nation of Judah for their ways, for their forsaking of the way of God. You can read that yourself. That's basically what it says. So God tells Habakkuk, I'm going to bring in the Chaldeans. I'm going to bring their armies in. They're going to come in and they're going to take the people captive. This was his answer. He was going to take care of the unrighteousness that Israel was living. So that should have made Habakkuk happy, right? God answered him. God says, okay, I'm going to take care of them, and this is how I'm going to do it. No. Afraid not. Go down to verse 13. Notice his reaction when God told him this. He says, you, talking to God, you are of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness. Why do you look on those who deal treacherously and hold your tongue when the wicked devours a person more righteous than he? Now we see, it seems, Habakkuk wasn't happy with who and how God chose to deal with the problem. He didn't think it was fair for God to use a wicked people like the Babylonians to punish God's people. Are we a fickle lot or what? Sure we are. And he again asked God, why? Why are you doing this? Why are you taking this wicked, evil people and allowing them to do this to your chosen people? But now we come to a crucial statement that reveals to us an attitude which Habakkuk had when he was questioning God. Was he questioning God? Absolutely. Was he being critical of God? Yes, you could say he was. But there's a reason why God accepted this. Very important for us to remember. After asking God how long God was going to ignore his cries, why God was allowing him to witness the wickedness among his people, and then why God would choose to use an even more evil people like the Chaldeans to punish the people of Judah, Habakkuk places himself. He places himself before God in a true attitude of repentance. Even though Habakkuk had some hard and difficult questions for God, his approach was one of an open heart, an open mind. He was ready to accept whatever God would choose to reveal to him. Notice chapter 2 and verse 1. Habakkuk says, I will stand my watch and set myself on the rampart. And notice, and watch and see, to watch to see what he, what God, will say to me and what I will answer when I am corrected. Do you see this as an attitude of repentance? You see, Habakkuk's heart was ready to hear God's answer. Even though he did not like it, he was ready to accept it. When we have questions and complaints, let them be known to God, but do it from an honest and sincere heart. But don't stop there. Express them and then be receptive to what God is saying to you, even though you may not like what God is saying. How does that work? Just like it did with Habakkuk. You see, God answers Habakkuk, but he never really answers his how long or why questions. Instead, he gives him two things that will allow him to accept what God has chosen to let happen. These are the same things that we must cling to when the answers to our cries, to our pleadings before God, are not what we would choose. Chapter 2, verse 2. Then the Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain on tablets, that he may run who reads it. God tells Habakkuk to write down this vision that God had given him, this revelation from God. Do you and I have a vision? Do we have a revelation that God has given us? Absolutely. It's right there in your lap. It's the revealed Word of God. It's the vision of the family of God, the vision of the kingdom of God, and our eternal relationship with God the Father and Jesus Christ. And like the Apostle Paul, those who read and understand that vision can run their race with endurance and ultimately receive the crown of eternal life. He continues in verse 3. He says, for the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it will speak and it will not lie. Though it tarries, wait for it. It's one of our songs we had today, wasn't it? Wait on God. Because it will surely come, it will not tarry. Even though God is speaking to Habakkuk about the future destruction by the Babylonians, he's reminding us of our vision of his coming kingdom. And we're going to see that more clearly in just a moment. And though that kingdom is not here yet in its entirety, it will surely come and will not tarry according to God's perfect timing. It's going to happen. And it's going to happen when God says it's going to happen. Then verse 4. Very important scripture. Behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. God sets forth what both Habakkuk and what you and I must have if we're going to endure all that must come to pass before that vision of God's kingdom comes to reality. It's such a vital part of our spiritual makeup that it's quoted three different times in the New Testament. In Romans 1:17, Paul speaks of our living by faith as being a part of the righteousness of God as revealed in the gospel of the kingdom of God. Then again in Galatians 3:11, Paul tells us that we are not declared righteous in God's sight by the law, but by the faith we exhibit toward God in our obedience to that law. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 10. Hold your place in Habakkuk. We will come back there. It's a small book, but we're not finished with it yet. Go to Hebrews 10 and verse 35. Here's the place where Habakkuk's words are directly tied to the kingdom of God. Habakkuk, or Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 35. Says, therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance. You have need of patience. You have need of perseverance. So that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise of eternal life. And then he quotes from Habakkuk, yet a little while, now it's speaking of Jesus Christ. It's not the vision of the Chaldeans coming in and capturing the people of Judah. Yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. So what he is telling us is that Jesus Christ is returning at the appointed time. Ours is to wait. Ours is to remain faithful. Ours is to never, never quit or give up. Verse 39, but we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but we are those who believe to the saving of the soul. We are those whose faith will not and cannot be shaken. No matter what this life throws at us, we will remain faithful to the things of God. Jesus Christ is returning. Ultimately, the fulfillment of our vision will happen. It's a vision that we must live by faith. Faith in the one who is able to save us and who will bring with him when he returns the reward of eternal life that we're all waiting for, that we're hoping for, that gives us strength day in and day out. I'd like to close by giving you five steps from the experiences of Habakkuk that we can use as we go through what we may be enduring now or whatever may be coming in the future. Five simple principles revealed here. Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 1. Prayer of Habakkuk the prophet. O Lord, I have heard your speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. Verse 3. God came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran. His glory covered the heavens, and the earth was full of His praise. His brightness was like the light. He had rays flashing from His hand, and there His power was hidden. What is Habakkuk doing here? He's telling us to remember, in times of testing and trial, remember how awesome and great God is. He is a personal God who knows our troubles. He sees our tears. He cares beyond anything we can imagine. Isaiah 55:9 says, "As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than yours and my thoughts than your thoughts." What we always must remember is that He is God and we are not. The second thing that we can remember, as we could read verses 5 through 15, and I won't take time to read those, but these verses show us that at times of testing and trial, we must remember how God has always, always rescued His people. Always. Their stories, just like Habakkuk, are recorded for us to read and to understand God's love for His people. I think you'll find that God tells us to remember or not forget over 200 times in the Scriptures. When we get down, when we get heavily burdened with life and the things that go on in our lives, remember who's on your side. Go back to the Scriptures and look at the many times God has rescued His people. When we do that, when we remember the past, we can discover, that God is probably doing so much more in our lives than we can even imagine. Habakkuk 3, verse 16 says, "When I heard, my body trembled. My lips quivered at the voice. Rottenness entered my bones, and I trembled in myself, that I might rest in the day of trouble. When He comes up to the people, He will invade with His troops." So as Habakkuk was looking at what was coming, he realized that this was God's doing. He realized that the one thing he could do was to wait patiently for God to do what God could do. The word that is used here for rest means to wait patiently. When we don't like what God may be allowing to happen, and when we don't understand what God is doing, wait on God. Rest in Him instead of rebelling and trying to take things into your own hands. Psalms 130, verse 5 says, "I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in His word I do hope." Of course, there are many scriptures that show that this doesn't simply mean that we sit back and do nothing when we're in a trial or a test. Are there things we can do? Absolutely. In almost any situation there is. God gives us minds to think and to reason, to understand. God's servants were always men of action. The difference is, they looked to God to direct the things they were doing. That's what we have to do. We just don't go off on our own. We go to God first, and we have to let God direct what we ourselves must do many times during a test or a trial. Habakkuk 3:17 and 18. And this is a tough one. Though the fig tree may not blossom, nor the fruit be on the vines, pretty desperate times here. Though the labor of the olive may fail, and the fields yield no food, not even beans. I thought I'd get by without a bean trip, but you know. Though the flock may be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, pretty tough times, times that we face. Maybe not the same things, but our trials are just as powerful. But verse 18, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. Jeremiah says in Lamentations 3, verse 19, another hymn that we sing occasionally. I want to read this from NIV. It says, I remember my affliction and my wandering, the bitterness and the gall. So when we're hurt, when we go through difficult times, yeah, we remember it. Nothing wrong with that. He says, I will remember them, and my soul is downcast within me. We get pretty low. Yet this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. Because of the Lord's great love, we're not consumed. For His compassions never fail. They are new every morning. It's a wonderful thought. God's compassion is new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Even in the midst of our deepest affliction, we can rejoice in the salvation that God is working out in each and every one of our lives. Finally, Habakkuk 3 and verse 19. Notice what he came to recognize. The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet, and He will make me walk on my high hills. We must always remember on whose strength we have to rely. God is sovereign. God has unlimited power and absolute control. Habakkuk didn't focus on him having any strength to get through what he was going through. He realized, just as we must do, that it is God's strength that He gives to us. That's how we endure the trials we go through. So as we continue to face difficulties and trials that we may be going through today, as we prepare ourselves, which I hope all of us are doing, to face future trials and attacks on us that are coming, let's remember the lessons from the prophet Habakkuk's experiences. Let us be honest with God and with one another in what we're dealing with. We can't hide from our difficulties, but instead we take them directly to God and we allow Him to strengthen our faith, faith in His power, in His wisdom, to deal with our trials. Remember, we worship an awesome God who has always rescued His people. We wait patiently with that hope of rescue. And we do not choose despair. It's a choice that each of us have to make. But instead, we choose rejoicing in God's salvation. And remember, we can do nothing of our own strength. but only with the strength that God gives to us. We don't do nothing, to use the proper English, but what we do, we let God give it to us.